Think about what that means, do some applications, and then finally just think about ourselves a little bit. So that's kind of where we are headed. I think that if the Word who became flesh to dwell among us had come in our own day, He might tell His parables in a way that aligns with our own culture and the details of our own living. He might say something like, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who rushed through Hartsfield International Airport in order to catch a flight to meet with a client." Or he might say, "The kingdom of heaven is like a family who are packing and stuffing in the last boxes and suitcases into the car so that they can set off on their family vacation." Or the kingdom of heaven is like a lady who is moving from store to store to store to store in order to find that one perfect gift that she can present to the bride and the groom at their wedding. I think no matter what age Jesus would have come into, He would have been just the same skillful communicator because He would have drawn the everyday details of people's living in that age, that culture, and He would connect it to what His person embodies and with what He was bringing to the world in His person. So we have Peter and his brother Andrew, who grew up in a seaside town north shore of Galilee called Bethsaida. And it means house of fishing. And so isn't it just like Jesus to say, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and it gathered in every kind of fish." In 1986, another set of Israeli brothers who lived on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee and were fishermen saw sticking out of the mud in a particularly long dry spell that had come upon Israel, the nation of, lowering the level of the Sea of Galilee significantly, they saw something sticking out of the mud. And upon investigation, found that it was a boat, preserved for centuries, dated actually back to the time of Peter and Andrew and company. And it is now in an Israeli museum, very carefully excavated. And what you see is a kind of a shallow draft boat, a flat bottom so that it can be used close to shore. It is the very kind of boat that Peter and Andrew made their living off of. They were commercial fishermen too. And they would take a seinet, a dragnet. A dragnet at that time would be something maybe 100 feet long. And on the top it would have cork floaters. On the bottom, weights. And they would stretch that, tethering it to the shore, stretch it along the line of the shore to where their boat was, and then setting out from the shore, they'd make a wide arc around to the other side of the shore. And they would drag in fish. There are 24 or so different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. And they would drag them to shore. And then they would maybe sit down and they would start to separate the fish. They probably did this according to the law of Moses. The Mosaic law said that certain fish were unclean and could not be eaten by a Jew. Those were fish that did not have scales and fins. I'm sure they also would separate them because of the size of the fish, too small, just right. Maybe the edibility This one is full of bones. Nobody ever buys it. They would take the good fish and put them in the basket to the marketplace. And the bad fish, they would leave gasping on the shore. Jesus. Can you imagine his listeners? Now, we know in Matthew 13 that Jesus is speaking a lot of parables to the crowds. And it says he didn't speak to them in anything but parables. But at verse 36 in Matthew 13, it says that Jesus left the crowds and with that little small band of disciples went into a house and continued. And there he shared with them three more parables plus an explanation. And two of the parables you heard about last week, it's the parable of the treasure suddenly found in a field. Or a merchant who seeks that perfect pearl that he's looked for all his career and then finds it in both the guy that stumbles and the guy that searches. They sell everything they have to get that treasure, that pearl. And then Jesus starts another parable. And I can imagine Peter and Andrew kind of smiling. You see, they know that lake like the back of their hand. But if you turn their hand around, they also know that those calluses have been formed by what? Dragging that net day in and day out. Jesus is just describing the details of their lives, and their eyes probably get wide and they start to smile a little bit. And he's communicating to them, and I think it creates a little intimacy because he knows us, he understands what we do, and he's talking to us. And so they enter into this comfort zone with Jesus and his story. And I'm sure he embellished it a lot more than Matthew has space to write it. And once they're there, Jesus turns the corner of the story. And he gives a provocative challenge. Might I say, chilling comparison. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a parable, the parable of the dragnet. It is a parable of judgment. Now, in our culture, the phrase that most goes with judge or judgment is don't. Don't judge me. It's kind of ironic to me because people want to be noticed. Notice me, but don't stare, look, and judge me. Just don't judge. I would say that if you took a poll of Christians and you said, of the many verses that you probably have favorites toward in the Scriptures, what is one of your most favorite? I'll bet you a lot of Christians would immediately say John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You might choose that one. If you polled non-Christians, is there any scripture verse that you know or really like? I think it would be Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, can you finish it, lest you be judged. It's interesting to me, just as an aside, that 14 verses later, Jesus says to those same people that he's teaching, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside they are ravenous wolves. Now that must mean that you have to make a judgment in order to decide who's a true and who's a false prophet. Who's to judge? The parable gives the answer. I think you already know the answer. If you confess the creed with any sincerity, you already said the answer. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. What I want to do in this message is not only have you think that through a little bit deeper, but I want to ask you how that affects your own judgments as you live in this world. Now, I will tell you, as kind of a teacher of the Bible, more than maybe a preacher, context to me is extremely important. And you need to know a little bit about the context for the parable of the dragnet. It is the seventh of seven parables in Matthew 13. And maybe you've heard that in the Bible numerology, the number seven often indicates completion or wholeness or perfection. So in Matthew 13, you have a complete set of parables. Well, what are these complete set of parables speaking about? Six of the seven of the parables start with these words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So it's talking about the kingdom of heaven, this complete set. And if you push a little further and ask, well, what's the kingdom of heaven simply? I would say to you, it is how God works in our world. It is how God accomplishes things. It is how God moves toward that which He wants to do in our world. And if you press just a little bit more and say, well, what's God up to? What is His job? What's He doing? He's reconciling people to Himself. He's restoring that which has been torn down. He's redeeming the heavens and the earth so He can bring in a new heaven and a new earth here. He's doing this work of restoration. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. It starts with people and then it affects everything those people who have been reconciled start to touch in their own lives. All this happens not at the end of time. God is doing this work right now, and we have a complete set of parables that indicates how God is working here and across the ocean. But it's all now. It was then, but now's our day, and He's working now. And Hunter's generation will grow up, and he'll still be working. Jesus says, and He's speaking now to you, "To you have been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To you have been given the complete set of how I work." Why does He say secrets? Why doesn't He just say the game plan for the kingdom of heaven? Why does He say mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Secrets. Aha! Here I borrow from a guy named Martin Luther. And Martin Luther talks about the left-handed power of God. And what he's saying is that God is at work in our world using His left hand. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Well, in the Bible, the right hand is always the arm and the hand of strength. Now, my second son, we named Benjamin, Bonnie and I. Ben-Hamin, that's what we call him. Now we call him Benjamin. But in the Hebrew, Ben-Hamin means son of my right hand, son of my strength. And I hope he will be as I get older. We confessed in the creed just a moment ago that Jesus ascended into heaven, sits down at the... It's the place of power. It's the one who is above all things, and all things in Christ hold together. Do you understand that when another nation starts to threaten the transit of oil in the Persian Gulf and the Gulf of Hormuz, some nations like our own will say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have some straight-line power sent into the Persian Gulf, and they assign the Nimitz carrier group, the Abraham Lincoln, to float up there and just sail around in circles, because now we know there is some power to deal with those things. Yeah? There's a right use of power, straight line power, right-handed power. However, this kind of power has a severe limitation if your goal is to have an ongoing and deepening personal relationship with somebody. Let me explain. If a dad has a 2-year-old son who gets close to a precipice and is about ready to tumble over and harm himself, that dad, using his strong right arm, can swoop in and protect that child. Try that when the boy is 19 years old and he has taken the unauthorized use of your car and brings it home damaged. Now, you have a right, and it's reasonable, to respond with right-hand power. Don't do this again. Look what you did. Line set. Uh-uh. But what if he does do it again? And again. And again. And again. What do? If you're using right-handed power, you ratchet it up each time. And it might get to the point where you have to ratchet it up so far that you impose yourself physically and say, you're not going to take the car, I'm in your way, and you do that. You're bigger than he is. But I will guarantee you that as you ratchet up the right-handed use of power, that relationship in kind is going to become more and more separated, broken, and difficult. But there's another way, and Luther calls it the left-handed power. And this is tough. It's where instead of using your strength, you use your love. And you wonder if you have enough love. And you wonder if you have enough unlimited love to keep on going with the situation, because to you, that relationship is something you do not want to lose. Do you know that God once used right-handed power? From Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animal, and creeping things, and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah, his wife, three sons, daughters-in-law, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord used right-handed power and just washed everything down the drain. Do you remember what the final point of that story was? God hung a rainbow in the sky, and he made a covenant with the land and with all humanity in the world. And he said, never again will I use right-handed power like that. In a sense, God took the arsenal of his right-handed power and hung it up there. I can be more brazen than that. God said of the rainbow, the next time I use my right-handed power like that, I'm going to direct it at myself. From then on, in Genesis 12 on in the Bible, God only uses left-handed power. You getting it? It's like a slow curveball coming over the plate. It's not a hot, fast one right down the middle. It doesn't look like it's going to make it. Genesis 12, he calls on a 90-year-old man to start a nation. The guy can't even have one son. Finally, a nation does develop called Israel. God promises them a land of milk and honey, and they go into the land and they occupy the land for, maybe 80 years, and then it falls apart, and from then on, they're pretty much occupied. When finally God does step into humanity, he doesn't come as the sheriff of the world carrying a .357 Magnum. He comes as a baby. Comes as a suffering servant. And as a suffering servant, he claims victory on a cross. His victory cry is, it is finished. What kind of victory cry is that? Paul will explain it. He'll say that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. God uses the dead body of his son to prop open the door so that we can walk through and be part of the family of God. And then finally, I'll admit this, finally we get one burst of God's right arm power. On the third day, he rises from the dead. He slaps Satan. He bends the bars of death open. He hurls your sin and my sin as far as east is from the west. And then he disappears. What? He ascends. He's gone. What? Where's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of heaven? Where's the new creation? To you. It has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To you. It has been given to know that God is working with a slow curve. And it's all going to wind up crossing the plate. To you it has been given to know this. Not so much to them. Who's the them? Anybody that relies on the power of their own hand and arm and strength to make the kingdom of man here on earth. Because it won't last. But you've been given a complete set, 7 volumes, parables of how God is working that slow curve to bring about the salvation of mankind. If you want a hard line God that likes to crack heads together, that likes to take all the baddies and put them under a rock and step on it, you won't find that God in Jesus Christ's ministry among us. You see, it's the paradoxical power, the left-handed power. He takes the right hand, puts it here, and works with that misdirection power. Paul puts it like this, that the weakness of God on the cross is stronger than man. And the foolishness of God to work salvation through death is wiser than man. And so he gives us the set of parables so that we understand how things really are in our world. Because if you watch Fox News or read the New York Times or whatever it is, you're seeing the kingdom of man's strength. But it's not what God's up to. And he gives you the parables. And parable one says that God's going to save the world by sowing a message about his free grace in Jesus Christ. And it goes to all people. And parable two says there's an anti-message that Satan is throwing. And it takes root too. And so we have a messy kingdom of God. A messy kingdom of heaven. But parables 3 and 4 say it's not going to be stopped. God is going to keep on working. It's kind of like 11 disciples and a couple of women starting in Jerusalem as a mustard seed. And the whole thing is growing bigger and bigger and bigger. It's like a woman who takes some yeast and puts it into the loaf and it spreads all throughout the loaf. This is the kingdom of heaven. And what's the effect on a person's life? Well, that's parables 5 and 6. It's like that man that stumbles upon a treasure in the field. It's like that merchant who's looking for that pearl of great price and finds it. There's joy that breaks out. It's terrifico. I can reverse those parables, by the way. I can make Jesus the pearl merchant. Jesus, the one who finds the treasure in the field. Jesus is the one who sells everything and gives away everything, including his life, so that he might find you, the pearl. You, the treasure. And then, after those 6 parables, we finally get back to the fishing hole. We thought you'd never get there, Kevin. The dragnet. Both the left-handed and the right-handed power of God in one parable. The dragnet represents the free grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is sweeping through the waters of time and history, and it's collecting everybody. The dragnet gathers every kind of fish. And all of a sudden, things start to pop. It says to us that the ordinary business of the church in this age is to cast that gospel net to everybody. Our business is not to be the moral policeman for the whole world. It is not to be the world's social work agency. Our chief mission is to share that wonderful grace of God in Jesus Christ that liberates us and brings reconciliation and peace. This is the message that is given to you who have the secrets of the kingdom of God to be sharing in your everyday kind of life. This is what God wants you to do. He wants you to tell people this. You have a Savior. You don't have to earn that Savior's love. He gave it to you already. He died on the cross for you, and your sins are forgiven, and His righteousness is now yours. You don't have to do anything but to receive this. It's been done for you. You can have peace with God. This parable tells us that God is not selective. He wants that word to go to every person. The church needs to recognize that everybody is welcome. The gospel doesn't discriminate. It's not selective. If you would have said to Peter as he took that boat out with the dragnet, "Hey, what kind of fish are you looking for?" He would say, "Just fish, all fish. It's the dragnet. That's how it works." And so you see, this dragnet is being pulled through the sea of time and history of every single generation. And then it comes to shore. And this is the solemn part of the parable, my friend. It comes to shore. And when it comes to shore, the end of the world comes. And when the end of the world comes, there indeed is a separation. There is a divide. In this age, the gospel does not discriminate. No one is excluded. Everyone is welcomed. But at the end of the age, there is a judgment. And it's a final judgment. And it is very personal, and it is very specific. There are sheep and goats. There are wheat and tares. There is good and evil ones. And a great division will take place. The text tells us that the angels will come out. And I've often wondered, what does that mean, the angels will come out? And I think what it means is those who are invisible right now will suddenly be seen by all humanity as real created beings and servants of their Lord Jesus Christ. They will make no decisions. They will implement no policies. They will simply move resurrected bodies around as directed by the resurrection and the life. And don't keep in your mind that just Christians get raised from the dead. All people get raised from the dead. Who's the judge? What does it mean that on one side the good go, on the other side the evil? Where are you? Little catechism. How did the righteous ones get to be righteous? By the free gift of Christ's righteousness. To whom was that free gift offered? To every human being who has ever lived. Do you actually mean that there's nobody at the last judgment who hasn't been offered and given the righteousness of Christ? Yes, that's absolutely what I'm saying. Then how come some are judged as evil? And the simple answer is because even though His righteousness was provided for them at the cross and guaranteed for them by His resurrection from the dead, they have decided they don't need it or they don't like it. They believe that their own righteousness, if there is such a thing as a final judgment, certainly would be adequate to be included in the cream of the crop on Judgment Day. And they can't stand not being rewarded or recognized for their own merit and goodness. When Jesus started His ministry, and He did the message on the mountain, the first thing that came out of His mouth was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the ones who declare before God their moral bankruptcy, because they're going to be receiving the gift of righteousness. You see, in the preceding two parables, the presence of the Lord means infinite joy. When you have Jesus, you have peace and joy from the inside out. The ultimate tragedy is they don't have that in this age, and they will be taken away from the presence of the Lord in the next age. The Bible would say that the evil man is one for whom the Lord has become a nuisance to his life, if not an outright enemy to his own right-handed strength and the control of his own life for his own purposes and ends. And the saddest part to me of all is there is such joy that they can have right now in this life. George MacDonald, great Christian writer, said, "The one principle of hell is, I am my own. But a Christian says, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I am the Lord's." A little humorous to me that after these seven parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says to his disciples alone in that room, "Now guys, have you understood what I've been teaching you?" And they say, "Yeah, you bet." Do you think they said it like that? I know what I would have said. I got it. Do you who called Jesus Lord have it? You know, it's up to you now to tell the world both God's word and will. Your sufficiency is from God. You are sufficient. Your treasure is that you know the King of Kings, His will, His character, and His bidding. You now have the treasure, but He promises that He's going to keep adding to your treasure. He tells you that your ministry in His name is going to keep growing and growing and growing. And as your ministry in His name grows, He's just going to add to you more and more resources so that you can keep it going. He says, "You are the new people of God, and you carry my nets of grace." It's true. Therefore, let us know how to judge when we know who the judge is and what He's done for us. In this fallen world, everyone condemns, everyone judges. They post their judgments all over social media, but not us. Listen, we are called to be a new sort of man or woman. There is now a third race, Jew, Gentile, and the new people of God. And we will be tempted at times to climb up and ascend on His throne of judgment and condemn our brother. But this we dare not do, because we live purely out of God's grace and forgiveness in our own lives. So we can only be this, the voice of God's grace and forgiveness to their lives. And this is a high calling, higher than throwing darts at other people. It means that we never gloat about our position in the people who don't have that position by the free grace of Christ. It means we grieve. I hope this week, when you think about the power of this particular text, that God brings to mind to you somebody who is estranged from Christ, and it doesn't call you to say, "Well, you know them." That's a judgment. Oh, it brings tears. Well, in closing, I think understanding your place in God's mystery of the kingdom of heaven, and that you are now part of the membership of the family of God, I think it not only teaches you how not to judge others. The log has been removed out of my eye. I'll never forget that when I see the speck in somebody else's. But it also tells me how not to judge myself. Because every one of you has a mirror, and you look into it in the evening or the morning. And when you look in that mirror, you can say, "Oh man, I am really something. I got everything just the way I want it. My life is just how I've got it to be. Self-admiration? There's a whole nother way to judge yourself. What a mess I am. What a failure I am. I hate myself. I loathe myself. Self-admiration on one side, self-loathing on the other. But I will tell you that there's a third way now that you're in Jesus Christ to look in that mirror. And it's the way that C.S. Lewis said it. I don't think of myself too much. I don't think of myself too little. I just don't think of myself. Because you know Jesus Christ. Are you okay? You know you're going to die? You know that there's an end of the age? If you believe the Scriptures, you are going to be judged. You okay with this? I'm not always. No, I'm human. And I've had many a great man of God that I've pastored. Better men than I, spiritually, that have admitted to me that sometimes the darkness, the doubt, and the fear kind of creeps in. Because only God knows them better than they know themselves, but they know themselves all too well. So what do you do then? Here's what I do. I look at this. On the left side, Christ, Pantocrator. It's an expression that means Christ is the King of the universe. He's the power over everything. It's a beautiful image. He's above it all. That same Christ died on the cross for me, for you. Let's rise for prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray this day for any heart in the room unchanged toward your Son, Jesus Christ, Pantocrator, and Jesus Christ the Crucified. By your gospel and Spirit calls the dead to come to life, calls the slumbering and the unconcerned and the proud of heart to be captured by your left-handed love, which has made a safe place for all sinners. And may this Holy Communion assure each of us personally that we are covered in a righteousness that is not our own, but only from Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Please. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give Him thanks and praise.
It is truly good, right, and healthy that at all times, in all places, we give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, everlasting God. Through Jesus, the Christ, our Lord, who on the first day of the week overcame death and the grave, And by his glorious resurrection has opened to us the way of life forever. Therefore, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take and eat. This is my body, and it's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then in the same way, he took the cup after the supper. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, each one of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, and it's shed for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Thank you for remembering us. Teach us to pray, Lord. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the peace of the Lord be with you always. Thank you. I invite our communion assistants forward. Please be seated for the celebration songs.
Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. God, you have brought me to your side, to be led by your staff and rod, and to become the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the Holy Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.
What is true, the body and blood of Jesus Christ will keep you in true faith to life everlasting and peace with God. Amen. Mark Patzer is elder present. He'll be up front to pray if you have a prayer concern, and he will be joined by our Stephen minister, Cindy Yolton, right after worship. Just like to say this week, I hope you just let the Holy Spirit kind of take the Word of God and tumble it around in your own soul and give you a heart for the ministry of the gospel net that you're called upon to help pull through the waters of history in the place where you live and work and play. I pray that He gives you an opportunity to somehow minister to another human being that precious hope that resides in you, in Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen. Have a great week.